Week after week, I feel blessed to be a part of the group here. Been a pleasure this morning, if you were in the Bible class this morning, to share in the good work that Sam is doing in teaching on this very important subject of Calvinism. Very clear that Sam has done his homework, and he's doing a good job of presenting very valuable material in that Bible class. Calvinism permeates religion today. And if you're here and you weren't here in the Bible class, let me encourage you to think about being part of that Bible class. It can be valuable for you as well as encouraging to your brethren. Good to join with Rocky in this good prayer that he led us in as we think about the great Creator that we're serving. To join in these songs with Matt as we sing about our Lord and our Redeemer. This part of our service, I hope, will be beneficial to all as we open God's Word to better equip us to serve that Master. I want to begin our study in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. We're reading about a man who was indeed busy in serving the Master. That's the Apostle Paul. And we see the kind of activity that he engaged in trying to save the lost. Start with me in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, observe, he says this was his regular practice. This is what he did in place after place where he went. He went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Do not be afraid of the term reason, to reason with people. Religion today is often a matter of feelings or a matter of what you like. You can see in the text that when this man was out in the service of the Master trying to win people for Christ, he appealed to reason. The next verse says, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. This version is the New American Standard Version. It says explaining and giving evidence. There are versions that translate argue. We don't like the word argue because it often carries the connotation of volatility, a loss of tempers, selfishness. But the word doesn't have to carry those ideas with it. The word argue can simply mean presenting the reasons why you believe such a thing and the evidence to support that particular faith. We shouldn't be afraid of the concept of argument when it's presented in the proper attitude. Doesn't mean people won't get mad, but from our viewpoint, we need to be people who are not afraid to argue, that is, to give the reasons for what we believe or to show the fallacy of those who have been blinded by error. Our study this morning will not deal so much with the attitude, but with the argumentation itself. People may have a bad attitude, and there may be nothing you can do about that. But it may be that their attitude is good, but their argumentation is simply invalid. It just is not reasonable. It simply does not teach truth. One area that is very fruitful for error is in the area of analogies. An analogy is simply when two things that have some similarities are compared to make some particular point. The Bible is full of analogies, and we use our own analogies. They can be a valuable teaching tool, but they can also be a very dangerous tool to confirm people in mistaken ideas with serious consequences. I don't know what the time will allow this morning, but I want to look at three areas of analogies. May not get to them all this morning. But I'm not going to preach on it tonight because Rocky's preaching tonight on sensuality, and that ought to be a very good lesson. But one area is the area of human analogies. We sometimes make our own analogies to try to reason as to God's will. That can be useful, it can be dangerous. Sometimes it's in the area of Bible analogies. There's actually an analogy drawn in the Bible, but people assume what the nature of that analogy is and draw conclusions from it. And that assumption is simply not in the text. The third is where there are Bible analogies, genuine Bible analogies, and then people press that analogy beyond the point of comparison that the writer or speaker was making. So while analogies are valuable, these are three areas we need to be aware of. So in this first area, when we talk about human analogies, let me give you one that if you've discussed religion with your friend, you may have heard this one. You know, going to heaven is like traveling to Houston. If I want to go to Houston, I may be able to get there by going on Interstate 10, or I may be able to travel to Houston on Interstate 45, may be able to come up from the south on 59. There are various roads that lead to Houston. And it would be awfully narrow-minded to tell people there's only one way to Houston. And it would just be absolutely wrong. So this idea that there's only one road that leads to heaven is simply narrow-minded and is simply not true. One of the ways to test human analogies is to take that analogy and see how it works as you apply it to other matters. So we say going to heaven is like going to Houston. Well, let's change it and make it going to hell is like going to Houston. So if I go to Houston and I don't like it, I say, man, the weather's too hot here, the traffic's too bad, I can leave, can't I? So if the analogy holds true, if I go to hell, I say, you know, I really don't like it here. I think I'm leaving. That won't work, will it? And even the people you talk to would probably agree with that. What that shows is this very simple point, that human analogies prove nothing. They may illustrate truth. They may illustrate a misconception. What proves truth? Scripture, properly interpreted, proves truth. Well, what about this business of many roads lead to heaven? In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. This is John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. One way people want to go to God or have a relationship with God and whatever heaven they believe in is by confessing God but denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, a suffering Messiah for the sins of mankind that left heaven, entered a human body, died and was raised the third day and ascended back and is reigning today. For example, Jews deny the gospel. Muslims deny the gospel. And many quote-unquote Christian religions corrupt the gospel. Now, what did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father apart from me. Is that narrow-minded? You can call it whatever you wish. The fact is, it's the truth. And that's why you and I need to be familiar enough with the gospel to try to teach people the gospel, that the light of the glorious gospel might shine in their hearts to direct them into a relationship with God. Look at Mark 16, or most of you know it by heart. Mark 16, verse 15. Mark began his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, by telling you what he's writing about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the end of his record, he has Jesus Christ, which is the focus of his gospel, talking to his apostles about preaching that gospel to the world. And in verse 15, he told them to preach the gospel to the whole creation or to every creature. And then he said in verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Believes what? That gospel. That accords with what he told his disciples in John 14, 6. He who believes, but then there's something else, and is baptized shall be saved. What about the people who do not believe that gospel and therefore will not respond in baptism in his name? Jesus said they will be condemned. The word condemned is a word that means the judgment will go against you. That's what that word is referring to. So when that final day comes, he's going to be the judge. Not churches, not preachers, not elders. He's going to be the judge. Sam has talked about in a Bible class about synods that learned men sit on and say, here's the truth. They're not going to be the judge. Jesus is the judge, and he says, the person that does not believe the gospel will be condemned. That's the truth. That doesn't depend on a human analogy. There's only one road to heaven, and that road is through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As parents, we need to teach that to our children. They're not going to be taught that in school and in college. We live in a multicultural society with very diverse religions. And we need to teach them the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now here's the second kind of mistake relative to analogies that we find sometimes people making. This time we're looking at a Bible analogy, not a human analogy. But the problem is that the comparison that's being made is assumed. Remember, an analogy is a comparison between two things. The comparison, the analogy, is assumed. It's not in the text. All right? So Paul is, we start here in verse 1. Really, his topic has to do with the law of Moses, relationship to the law, and freedom in Christ. But in order to illustrate, he uses an analogy. And the analogy is the law governing marriage. You'll see that as we read together, beginning in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For... And now here's his analogy. Here's his comparison. Marriage is not his point. It's one side of the analogy. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Back to his point, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So to illustrate the fact that because of the death of Christ, they are free from the bondage of the law of Moses and its guilt. He illustrates with the law of marriage. Now here's the assumed analogy. He talks about the law and marriage. And he said, people will say, a person is bound. That's what it says in verse 2. Bound by law. Now let's make a comparison. If you take two people and you bind them together with a rope. Verse 2, bound by law. The man and the woman is bound by law. But we're going to illustrate with a man and a woman bound by a rope. Now, if you cut the rope, how many people are free? Well, both are free. So, here's the point that is made out of that. In a marriage where two people are bound by law, if one is free, the other is free. How does a person become free from that bond, allowing them the privilege to marry someone else? This text discusses one way, and that's death. What about a living person? Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, you're familiar with. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of sexual unfaithfulness or fornication or unchastity, depending on how your version translates that. If a person divorces his wife except for that reason and marries another, he commits adultery. If I understand the logical import of the exception, if a person divorces his mate for the cause of sexual unfaithfulness and marries again, they do not commit adultery. The necessary conclusion is they are not bound by the law of marriage, God's law of marriage, to the first mate anymore. The person who did the putting away for the cause of fornication. If they were still bound by the law of marriage to the first mate when they married the second woman, according to Romans chapter 7, they would be guilty of adultery. So I conclude, and I think it's a necessary conclusion, this is reasoning, that that person who puts away his mate for the cause of fornication is free. Remember the analogy? Two people are bound by a rope, cut the rope, both free. So, people conclude that the person who did the fornication and was put away, if their mate's free, they're free. And yes, that's taught. That's preached. And that's believed by good people. What's the problem? It's an assumed analogy. It's not in the text. There's no analogy in the text of being bound by law, a legal bond, and being bound by a rope, a physical bond. That is simply not the analogy in the text. In the text, it's an analogy between bound by the law of Moses and bound by the law of marriage. And it's a comparison of two legal bonds, not a legal bond and a physical bond. And therefore, it is not reasonable. It's an invalid conclusion because it's an assumed analogy. Let me just mention two or three other things before I leave this text. We'll not develop them, but they're very important considerations. First of all, when he says the married woman is bound by law, that's not the civil law. That really has no bearing on it. It's God's law. Secondly, the word bound. The word bound here means restrained. Sometimes bound can mean obligation. But here it's restrained by the law. I know that because the same writer used the same word discussing the same subject in 1 Corinthians 7, and he made it clear that's what it meant there. That is, so a person is not free to be married to somebody they want to marry as long as they're bound by law to the other mate. Bound by law to, the word to is reference, not physical connection. Bound by law in reference to. Well, these are matters that could be developed, but we're not focusing on the law of marriage this morning. We're looking at analogies. And here's a Bible analogy. But we must stay with the text or we reach a very serious misconception. And people may justify themselves in being in a relationship that's an adulterous relationship. And certainly you as a teacher or as a friend or as a brother don't want to make that mistake and encourage them in that. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is a second example of an assumed analogy with some very far-reaching consequences. 1 John 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born. Born, here's the idea of begotten. The Father's role in birth is begotten of God. And whoever loved the Father loved the child born or begotten of Him. Obviously, God the Father, a spiritual being, contrary to what Mormonism teaches, does not physically beget. This is an analogy between God and His children with human birth. And a father begetting a child. It is a Bible analogy. But the problem is, there's an assumed analogy that's not in the text. When you see him saying, whoever believes is begotten, the assumption, the assumed analogy is, that believe stands simply for the act of believing the gospel and does not include acts of obedience proceeding from that, such as baptism. Whoever believes, so a person comes to learn about Jesus, believes the gospel, now, then, at that point, he is begotten. Point in human birth, when a child is begotten, before they're born, before they actually enter the world, before the mother actually gives birth, they have life. Correct? There's life before birth because the child has been begotten. So, the point that's made is that a person who believes, the text says they're begotten of God and in physical birth, when a person is begotten, there's life. And so the believer, before he's baptized, has life. The particular preacher or preachers that have taught this calls this person a brother in prospect. Just like a woman who is pregnant and has a living child in her womb, that is a brother or sister of her other children in prospect, living but not born. They say that's the way it is. And so people who have believed the gospel but not been baptized, we say, oh, well, they're not saved. No, they say they have life because they make this assumed analogy. Well, again, we can test that, can't we? Let's see if that works. You know what James chapter 2 says about the demons, don't you? James chapter 2, verse 19. It says the demons believe. And they believe enough to tremble. Look in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. What do the demons believe about Jesus? They said, "What business have we with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons knew, and they believed, that Jesus was not an ordinary man. They knew he was a man, but he was the Holy One of God. They knew it. They knew he had power over them. They believed it and they trembled. Now, back to 1 John 5 then. Whoever believes is begotten. Are the demons begotten? They believe. Do they have life? Obviously not. So you see, there's something wrong with this assumed analogy. The fact is that what John is comparing, go back to 1 John. You know, if you wrote a letter and you used terminology in that letter, you would not want people to lift out your terminology and make it mean something that it was clear you didn't mean in the letter. And in all fairness, we ought to treat John's writing the same way. When he talks about whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, what he's talking about is an analogy that involves a contrast. Look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's talking about Jesus the man is the word of life. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. God came in human flesh, and his coming is the means for which men have life, verse 1. Eternal life, he calls it, verse 2. And verse 3, he said, it's the way men have fellowship with God. That's what John is writing about. Believing that Christ came in the flesh, and that his coming and his ministry, we talked about this last Sunday morning, the hour that he anticipated from the very beginning of his ministry, that believing that he came to go through that hour is essential to life in Christ Jesus. Look over in chapter 2, verse 1. Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. This is a sacrifice that God accepted instead of bringing wrath upon the sinner. A propitiation. This looks at the death of Jesus. Believing in Jesus is believing not that there simply was a man named Jesus, but that he is the Holy One of God who left heaven and came into human flesh and died for the sins of mankind. Look in chapter 4, in verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son. Note, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Abiding in, that's life, that's fellowship. But it's believing that God sent the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, that in John's letter is put in contrast to those who denied that. Look, if you will, at chapter 2 again, at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the anti-Christ. Anti simply means against. He's not teaching the truth about the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. What does he mean, have the Father? Life, fellowship, abide in. These are the terms they used. Does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So here's people who believe the apostolic testimony. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He died, he rose again. He is the means of your salvation through his propitiation. Here are people who deny that gospel story those apostles revealed. They do not have life. They do not have God. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You understand, don't you, that coming in the flesh is not simply there's a man in a human body. But it has to do with his entire ministry, just like we talked about last Sunday morning when we talked about the hour, and there would be something about his death, but it's not just his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. Without the resurrection, the death is meaningless. Without the ascension to glory, his death, burial, and resurrection is meaningless. And so here, when it says, they don't confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. It's coming in the flesh as a suffering Messiah to give his life as a propitiation for the sins of men, whereby men are reconciled to God. It's that gospel that those apostles preached. And he says, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and that's already in the world. So now, as I read more in John's letter, 1 John, I have a concept of the contrast that he's making. You see that, don't you? We've read, and our verse we're looking at is 5:1. We've read previous verses. Now I go to some verses that follow that. Look at 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 20. Same thing. He says that this life is in Jesus Christ, in the gospel that was preached. So, when I read 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, that's in contrast to those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's the comparison he's making. Of these two categories of people, who is begotten? Who has life? It's the ones who believe and confess the gospel that the apostles preach. It's not believers versus people who are baptized. That's not the analogy. That's a false analogy. It's an assumed analogy. And so keep in mind always the analogy in the text. As far as I know, in fact, baptism is not discussed in 1 John, unless there's one little reference to it in 1 John 5, and that's questionable. Okay. Our third category, and I'm not going to have time, I see now, to develop it, because they've got about three areas I want to look at, three examples. But I will mention it to you. And it's a fruitful field of era we. And I say we, I'm including preachers, make this mistake. I hear it done. I hear it in meetings. You see it in articles. Sometimes it may be harmless, but sometimes it can be dangerous. We don't want to fall into the trap of using that kind of quote unquote reasoning. And that is where you have a Bible analogy. And it's a legitimate Bible analogy. But then you press the analogy beyond the use that the writer or speaker used it for. Now, the Lord willing, in another lesson at another time, we'll discuss some examples of that. We're going to bring our lesson to a close with the song that Matt has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. What is that song, Matt? Where He leads, I will follow. Where He leads, I will follow. Jesus never walked in Texas. He lived in Palestine. You ever follow Him there? You say, oh, that's not what He means by where He leads, I will follow. I agree. You would say that is a gross misuse of what that songwriter meant. True. If somebody began to take that and say, this songwriter believed that you had to take a trip to the Holy Land to be in fellowship with Christ. That's crazy. Use that same kind of incisive examination about Bible arguments. Where Jesus leads, I'll follow. We confess Him as Lord when we're buried in the waters of baptism. Lord means master, ruler. He has authority. Where He leads, I will follow. We do it because of the respect we have for His authority, and we do it because of the trust we have in His authority and His love. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's not a church doctrine. That's Jesus Christ said it. Those who believe will follow and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And if we can assist someone in that way, as together we stand and as we sing, let it be known.